Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you that we're able to commune with you, to talk with you, to have a relationship with you, and one day see you face to face, all because of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we know him as our Lord and Savior. And Father, we ask that you would help as each day passes, that our time spent together in that relationship that we have that is eternal, all because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, that it would be sweeter. More and more we get to know him and to know you and look forward to the day in which he will come again and will judge the world in righteousness. And so, Father, Lord, we thank you for our time this morning and ask that you would be our guide as we take a look at one more example in the book of Proverbs where we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, just to set the stage a little bit, in case you weren't here last week, see how these all tie together, because the two examples that I found in the book of Proverbs do kind of tailor together. I have some commonality in them, and you'll see that as we take a look at chapter 8 today, as we took a look at chapter 30 last week. But if you remember, I started out by showing you that Jesus himself confirmed that he was in the Old Testament. We do not see the name Jesus in the Old Testament, but we can see pictures of him there. And he gave testimony when he walked the earth that he is actually spoken of. In John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so Jesus is connecting himself back to Moses and what Moses wrote. And as we step back and see the larger picture of the scriptures, we know that the Bible itself is divine in origin because it's God's word to us. And so as we see Jesus connecting the New Testament as what we see now when he lived on the earth with the Old Testament scriptures, we can glean from both and realize that we understand the Old Testament better because the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so as we think about that, I gave you three examples in which Jesus shows us in relation to how he appeared in the Old Testament. The first was in prophecies that find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And if you take the time to count them all up, you'll find that there's more than 300 prophecies that find their fulfillment in Jesus, including his virgin birth in Bethlehem, his earthly ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Also, Jesus appears in the Old Testament through Christophanies, which are pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. Pre-incarnate meaning before Jesus took on flesh, when he walked on the earth and was full of grace and truth. And then the third area we took a look at last time as we considered Jesus in the Old Testament is he appears in types, where he is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows the same in the New Testament. And we took an example of each one of these and saw how they reveal themselves so that we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. And that it's not two separate gods. It's not God the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus when he walked on the earth, and the Holy Spirit today, which there are people that do believe that. God has eternally existed, and he has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. And so with that today, as we consider this part two of Jesus in the book of Proverbs, I need to share some literary devices with you that are in the Bible so we can better understand the scripture. And I figured I'd go ahead and give you examples of three of them, one of which we're going to see is revealed to us in Proverbs chapter 8. But the first is hyperbole, which is an extreme exaggeration usually employed for the sake of emphasis. I'll give you an example of this in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 6, we see here in verses 41 and 42, where it says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself do not see the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will clearly see to take out the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the log in someone's eye is an obvious exaggeration of language to push home a point, to highlight what the lesson is here. And it's our inclination to criticize others while being blinded to our own faults. And so that hyperbole is used to, you know, give us a beautiful word picture that is almost, to some extent, nonsensical, because the last time you looked in the mirror, you probably didn't see a log in your eye. Hopefully you never see a log in your eye, because otherwise that means that our inclination is to be critical of others without seeing the fault in your own. But you may have seen a speck in your eye, and we know how irritating that can be. The point being here is that hyperbole is using extreme exaggeration to emphasize what we should be careful of, and that is being blinded to our own faults. The second is metaphor. And metaphor is the implied comparison between two different things to help explain or expound on an idea. We can see an example of this in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, this example here of metaphor, Jesus is not a literal door. He doesn't have a door handle on him, but the picture being is that he is the only way through which one may enter the kingdom of God. And so this literary device is there to give a word picture so that we can explain a concept in a way that we would understand, because we all know what a door is. You came through doors this morning. You left your house through a door, and you understand that lets you go from one place to another. Unfortunately, as you look at this building, there's multiple doors going out, but Jesus says that he is the door. Again, that metaphor showing two different things, one that is an object being compared to Jesus Christ, who is not a literal door, but he is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. And then the third, which is personification, which is the one we're going to see utilized here in the book of Proverbs this morning. And a personification assigns human characteristics to plants, animals, inanimate objects, abstract concepts, and impersonal beings. A good example of this abstract concept being put forth would be in Genesis chapter 4. It says in relation to Cain, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, the abstract concept is that sin crouches. Well, sin does not crouch, but it gives you the idea that sin is right there, at your feet, right at where you are, and, will be there for you to either delve into it or to run away from it. And so that abstract concept is being put forth in such a way that something that is likened to it doing something that we would do as a human being, because we would crouch at a door, waiting to pounce on somebody, which you probably have done if you have younger siblings or older siblings, trying to scare someone to death. And this is the picture here, is that sin is crouching at the door. But we also see an example of this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And you'll see the virtue of wisdom having some human traits. Listen to what it says. It says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates, or the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So here we have wisdom, you know, being given a gender. We have wisdom here crying out, calling out, you know, and speaking out with her voice. Well, wisdom is not actually a person. We can see that Solomon utilized, you know, personification to give us a picture of what wisdom does when wisdom is, you know, used by God in the world in which he made. It is like someone crying out to say, stop being foolish and trust in me. And so we see this happening in the book of Proverbs and throughout the scriptures in different ways. By the way, you know, personification is used, taking and assigning human characteristics to different things. Which brings us to, you know, the foreground of what we'll be looking at in Proverbs chapter 8. But I'd like to answer a question, because as we take a look at the book of Proverbs, and as we just read in chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, you'll notice that Solomon says, you know, uses the feminine, you know, she, in order to reference wisdom. And so the question would be is, why did Solomon personify wisdom as a woman? Which is a good question to ask. And as we take a look at, you know, even how we use language, you know, we use gender-specific pronouns, even though our world has gone off the deep end in relation to adding nonsensical labels to their existence. When we take a look at the scripture and we know God created them male and female, we see that as we speak, we either, you know, when we write or speak about human beings, we use she, her, hers for a girl or a woman, or the feminine, you know, side of humanity. He, him, his for a boy, man, or masculine for that side of humanity. So the male and female that God created them. And if we're talking about an object, you know, the pronouns that we use is it, its, that, or what we call neuter, because it's neither male nor female, because it's an object. And as we take a look at the Old Testament, whether you realize this or not, but in Hebrew, there is male and female, or, you know, masculine or feminine, but no neuter when it comes to assigning, you know, a pronoun to something. So for wisdom, which would seemingly be something that would be non-gender specific, you know, Solomon ends up utilizing personification to give us wisdom and, you know, looking at it through the eyes of a woman for us to, you know, see and step back from. And it makes perfect sense when we take a look at the rest of the context of the book of Proverbs, because we have a father talking to his son. And encouraging his son to, you know, to stay away from that which is folly and foolishness, and to pursue righteousness and wisdom. And so what he does is he takes a look at the culture, and he sees that what would be a normal temptation for a young man would be a woman that would be wanting to give herself to a man. And as we look earlier in the book of Proverbs, you can see multiple examples in relation to the enticement of sinners and the value of wisdom, but also a warning against adultery. And so as Solomon is building, you know, this case of a father to a son, we can see that even in chapter 9 of Proverbs, that Solomon lays out two different paths. And he, you know, utilizes what would have been common in the culture, and particularly the Gentile world, would be women putting themselves out there, you know, selling themselves. And so what Solomon does is uses a touch point with the culture in order to communicate a biblical truth for, you know, the son and for us even today to understand and embrace wisdom as opposed to foolishness. So if you look in chapter 9 of Proverbs, you can see two different ladies that are put forth, or two different women. The first is in verses 16 through 18 that I'm actually going to read, but begins in verse 13. Well, I'll go ahead and read, starting in verse 13. It says, "The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol." And so we have this picture that Psalm is putting forth of this woman who is folly, who can be connected back to what Solomon has already talked about in relation to the adulteress, and something that would be, again, part of the culture, and we can even see that in our current modern culture. You know, and so Lady Folly is loud, seductive, and knows nothing, and is the forbidden woman. And so in likening that to the culture and what the culture would see as normative, Solomon then draws a corollary to the Lady Wisdom. So if you look in chapter 9, starting in verse 1, we see this contrast. It says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has sent out her young women to call out from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." And so we have two examples here that are putting, you know, being pitted against one another. We have this woman who is obviously foolish and is trying to encourage and entice young men to come to her, which is true in relation to anyone who is looking to do something foolish, whether they're male or female. But the picture being here in, you know, our purposes, you know, Solomon is, you know, speaking as a father to a son. And notice that in both of these examples, the call is the same. Did you notice that? Whoever is simple, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks sense. She says, so both wisdom and folly are making the same appeal. And the question is whether or not the individual is going to listen to folly or to wisdom. Again, which is, you know, fast forward to today, the same is true. We always have a decision to make in relation to whether or not we obey God or disobey God, or to, you know, do that which is wise or to do that which is foolish. Because nothing is new under the sun. The same things exist. And so what Solomon is doing in relation to painting this picture between a father and a son and encouraging his son to trust in the Lord, as you go back to chapter 3, and not lean not in his own understanding, but in all of his ways acknowledge the Lord, you know, and he will direct your paths, is the same call that's for us today. And Solomon is, you know, showing us here that the call of this is the same, but the end result is completely different. Polar opposite. One or the other. If you answer wisdom's call, and then folly will be taken away and replaced with wisdom. But if you answer, you know, folly's call, then you will become even more senseless and stay in your folly. Which may seem like that may not be much of a incentive not to be foolish, but it really should be a call to each and every one of us to make sure that we're being wise. And so Solomon, you know, personifies wisdom as a woman to make a connection with the culture and with the foolishness of the culture. And another reason, too, might be that, you know, he is simply using a figure of speech. Oh, that's right. I had two other slides. Sorry about that. We already talked about that. There you go. Because we use, you know, a figure of speech when we give a male or female name to, say, a car. Okay, and Solomon could have been doing that, but as you look at the overall context, you know, it makes perfect sense of why he would have called wisdom a woman and used personification to give us the picture between that which is wise and that which is foolish. And to remind us that wisdom genuinely belongs to God. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." And so Solomon is setting the stage so that we can understand that there are two different paths. One is right and one is wrong. One is foolish, one is wise. And the question is, which one will you choose? And so this brings us to Proverbs chapter 8, which is our main focus this morning. And you're welcome to turn there. You're already in chapter 9. And there is much debate in relation to whether or not this particular set of verses is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And as I take a look at it, you know, I can see that, you know, there may be some arguments, well, you know, God is spirit, and Jesus Christ, you know, took on flesh and was a man and dwelt among us. Again, as we take a look at the scripture, you know, in order to be our substitute, and since Adam was responsible for the sin nature that we are born with, you know, that there would have to be a like offer so that the one who brought us into sin, you know, could be countered with the one who would be able to deliver us from sin, which is Jesus. And as we take a look at Proverbs chapter 8, and again, you're not going to see the name Jesus because you don't see that in the Old Testament, but I think there is a good reason to make an argument that even as Solomon is, you know, personifying wisdom as a woman, that we can see that this could be also in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus is a woman, because again, that's a personification, but that Jesus is wisdom itself. And so as we take a look at that, I'd like to go ahead and read Proverbs chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 31. And I want you to look at this through the lens of what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a few moments I will speak to Jesus being God's gift of wisdom. It says in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, being before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." And so this picture here, as we take a look at verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first before his acts of old." Well, the Lord possessed could be seen as the possessor as a father to a son. You know, and as we look at Jesus, you know, in John 3:16, if you look at the King James Version, you know, Jesus is seen as the only begotten Son, or the one and only eternal Son of God. And so as we take a look at this as a father to a son, then we can see that, you know, the connection can be made that the Lord possessed me at the beginning as the Father, having his one and only Son, who is the second person of the Godhead. We can see as we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when it's speaking of Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so as we take a look at this scripture here, you know, again, it's painting this picture of wisdom being with God at the beginning. But I want you to see this through the lens of that wisdom being Jesus Christ himself, knowing that wisdom does belong to God, and something that it's not just God the Father who is wise, but it's also the Son and the Holy Spirit, because God himself is wise as one of his attributes. And then as you look at verses 23 through 31, you know, as you look at this, we again see wisdom being personified, but also thinking about Jesus as we took a look last time, that there is nothing that has been made that has not been made by Jesus Christ. And it's talking about wisdom being brought forth before the very foundation of the world, before anything was made. Notice, ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth, when there was no depths, no springs, before the mountains, before the hills, I was brought forth, you know, not created, not made, not born, but brought forth into the picture, because nothing existed, only God did. You know, when he established the heavens, I was there, drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made the firm the skies above and established the fountains below, assigned the limits of the sea, marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him. Because again, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, created everything that is. There's no creation without the Father. There's no creation without the Son. There's no creation without the Holy Spirit. All three created everything that is. And so when we see this, you know, in verse 30, I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him. It reminded me of the verse that we took a look at last week. You know, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We also looked at Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You know, and the interesting thing is, I was going over this morning, just reaffirming in my own mind, it says, I was daily his delight. Well, think about the relationship between the Father and Son. Two times in the New Testament, once at Jesus's baptism, and then the second at the transfiguration, we hear the words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so as we think about wisdom in, you know, the book of Proverbs, as we think about the fact that nothing that has been made would not have been made without Jesus Christ himself, then we can see that there is a picture of Jesus here, as it were, a personification that we can actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my next point. Jesus is God's gift of wisdom, and I think this will help tie everything together. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Not only does wisdom and belong to God, he is the one that gives wisdom. And as we take a look at, you know, Jesus in light of wisdom, we can also take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, when the scribes and Pharisees were saying to Jesus, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Listen to what is said in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came to from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Well, what is greater than Solomon's wisdom? The very Son of God, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Because he is wisdom itself. Solomon was given the gift of wisdom, but he is not wisdom itself. Jesus is wisdom itself. Also, one chapter later in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, Jesus was going, went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and you know it wasn't very warmly welcomed. But listen to what it says in verse 54 and following. It says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" See, Jesus stuck out like a sore thumb to the religious leaders, to the people of his hometown, because they were beginning to see, even though their eyes were not open to the truth of who he was, they were beginning to see glimpses of wisdom itself as God himself displaying his understanding and his knowledge, which are infinite, perfect. Jesus didn't have to back up and say something different to clarify because he miscommunicated. Jesus knew exactly what he said. He said it perfectly. Sometimes he hid the truth. Other times he said it outright. But see, when we think about Jesus and we think about the New Testament, we think about even in the Old Testament, as we think about wisdom being there before the beginning, because Jesus is the one and only eternal Son of God. When we think about Jesus Christ coming and taking on flesh and dwelling among us, there's something that is offensive to the human mind that is dead to spiritual things. They don't want to embrace it. They look at it and say, "That's foolishness." You know, and if you, there may have even been a point before you put your faith and trust in Christ where you thought that very thing. What do you mean God took on flesh and dwelt among us? That he, you know, lived a perfect life? Really? He didn't rise from the dead. Somebody stole his body. It's just a fairy tale. That's just foolishness. And they'll do the same thing in relation to the gospel. And even when wisdom itself, encapsulated in the Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, they still did not openly say, each and every one of them, that this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The herald believed it, John the Baptist. And there were others that believed, but many rejected, saying it's just foolishness. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 sums this up very well. And just listen in light of what we've been talking about in relation to foolishness and wisdom. Because again, just as Solomon pointed out that there are, you know, two different paths, one foolish and one wise, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, sums this all up for us. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," which here is a quote out of Isaiah 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And that's exactly what Jesus was doing and why they didn't want to accept him. Who is this guy? Where did he get this? Was that the prize at the bottom of a box of Cracker Jacks that all of a sudden he had a magic ring and knew what to say and how to communicate it and make us all look like we don't know what we're talking about? Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, which is again what the Pharisees, the scribes wanted, with signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But that is earthly wisdom, which when it looks at the cross says that's foolishness. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Did you catch that? Let me read that again. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. So in other words, Jesus perfectly shows us God's wisdom because he is wisdom itself. He was there before the very beginning and the foundation of everything because he is the eternal Son of God. And as part of the Godhead created everything that is. And our righteousness, which means that Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And sanctification, saying that we are separate from the world because the world is foolish in its thinking, whereas those that have been redeemed see the power and wisdom of Almighty God. And redemption means that you've been purchased to permanent freedom. Freedom from sin and the ability to worship the Lord God Almighty. See, as we think about the 4th of July and Independence Day, again, that can be short-lived. All it takes is one generation that does not know the Lord. One generation that decides that, you know, the Bible is just one book among many, and I really believe that, you know, someone else should pay my way. Someone else should be taking care of me. I don't believe that God exists. Whatever the mantra may be, we're only really one generation from not being independently free as a nation to no longer be blessed by the Lord God Almighty. Notice, redemption is purchased to permanent freedom. We have permanent freedom, permanent eternal life in Jesus Christ. That can't be taken away because the God who is all wise gives it. The God who is all wise keeps it. The God who is all wise brings us home. Amen. And nothing can change that. No amount of time, no ruler, you know, all the things we read in Psalm 33 this morning. Because God is sovereign over all and he accomplishes his good purposes. So how should this inform our lives today? I pray I'm not super over time. I can't see the clock. I have no idea what time it is. I close with this illustration. I'm just messed up on my PowerPoint today. Automaker Henry Ford asked electrical genius Charlie Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory. One day, the generators ground to a halt, and the repairman couldn't find the problem. So Ford called Steinmetz, who tinkered with the machines for a few hours, threw the switch, and the generators whirled to life. Ford got a bill for $10,000. And the rather tight-fisted car maker inquired why the bill was so high. Steinmetz replied, "For tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Ford paid the bill. And I share that because I asked the question, which is on the screen, do you know where to look for Jesus, God's gift of wisdom? I hope that you already have God's gift of wisdom in Jesus, that he is your Lord and Savior. But if not, you need to understand that there are two distinct ways. One is wise, one is foolish. One is eternal life, the other is eternal death. The question is, do you know where to look? Well, I've shared with you about the cross, and where to look is to go to the one who is all wise, who knows all things, who has eternally existed, and that is Jesus Christ. And believe and understand what he says, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one